the author of this letter. Do you remember what he was known as?
Was he called James the Just?
He was called James the Just. You know, that whereas John...
Because he wrote about justice.
Yeah, I mean, I think it... And he was someone like... He's Jesus' brother, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, I think this is a heartbeat of God. This is the heartbeat of Jesus. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James next to each other, they're almost parallel. That there's this call to a personal humility that leads to interpersonal justice in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is, James is just replete with it. It's almost like James, even though the narrative and narratives in the Gospels kind of cast Jesus' brothers as being skeptical and derisive of him, it seems that James was paying attention.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith.
That's right.
I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And we're in a series called Simple Church, and I think this might be our last episode. Episode 8. And we're wrapping up with mutual ministry in a simple church. It doesn't preclude specifically ordained ministers, but it requires that gatherings make space for all gifts present in the body to operate within the corporate gatherings. And here's our emphasis for today. Without regard for the physical form of the specific vessels in which they reside. Okay, so that is the gifts. The gifts reside in a vessel. And in mutual ministry, all the vessels share all the gifts. Physical form of humans is what I think we're talking about.
It is what we're
talking about. The humans are the vessels.
So, let's just cut to the chase. Last time, and we were trying to refresh ourselves on what we talked about last time. But we talked about some of the problems that come up when you have mutual ministry, when you have a forum, remember, that an open forum where everybody can use their gifts, and so people are getting up and they're sharing, and, you know, is it chaos? We talked about that might require that you... have somewhat of a limit on the size of your congregation. And we talked about how small groups are not entirely the answer to that. although maybe that's a conversation, more of a conversation to be had. But this time we're specifically talking about, and maybe we broached this, but the idea of male-female, right? Women in ministry. So, I don't know. Kent.
So, Nathan, you're trying to make a point there in your in your document that you think women need to be empowered to lead in church. And you're making a critique implicitly there of the way conservative Christians have handled women in the church. And they have done this ostensibly because the Apostle Paul in several places tells us to do it. Maybe there are other cultural reasons, in fact, for why it's done. In tradition. But ostensibly, it's because Paul says not to let women speak in church or lead in church.
And so that makes the church, just like we talked about how church was the most segregated hour, or 11 a.m. on Sunday was the most segregated hour of the week. So church is the most sexist organization, at least in a progressive culture or in a... American enlightened culture.
And I think you're if you come right out the gate saying this is just regressive to not allow women to lead or teach or have authority over men. That of course is true in a 21st century American context. It's accurate to say this is regressive. And then we should talk about why that would be a valid critique. But of course someone will respond, so what if it's regressive? It's what God's word, the Bible, says we should do. And then you, and then those people have to make a case for why it's good and right and beautiful for things to be this way.
And, you know, we've spoken about how other cultures tend to be sexist, that that's what humans default to. You know, the male-female roles are... obviously inherently different. I heard this female comedian was talking about, she knows it's harder to be a mother than it is to be a father, because you never hear of a woman having a secret other family. Yeah, it's like nobody wants to do that, you know, more than just once. Uh-huh. And so there's something inherent, I think, about obviously biology, reproduction. So men in the past, you know, there was the question of polygamy, right? Mm-hmm. And whether a man could have more than one wife. There was never the question as to whether a wife could have more than one husband until mm-hmm. maybe the modern age, right? And we have, you know, obviously polyandry, polyamory, mm-hmm. Those messed up concepts are there now.
But comes like with the contraception age and such, you know.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But especially if you had property, you were a landowner, everything was about inheritance. And you didn't want somebody else's kid inheriting your stuff,
uh-huh.
right? So that was probably the most egregious thing that could be thought of in those days, was that a woman would deceive her husband and thereby allow another man to inherit his estate. so that was serious business. So there, a lot of the sexism, I guess we would call it, it was, I think, rooted in biology, necessity. Over time. And because of that, I think that that's why societies tend that way. We trend in that direction. And in the church, I think that here you had a movement of people who there's a great leveling going on, right? You have this influence entering into a very stratified society, and all of a sudden everybody's on equal ground. Nobody's morally more advanced than somebody else.
This is the message of Christianity, says
right,
this.
Right, yeah.
You and have so it's to this start progressive with, message.
You have to start with an admission that you're a capital offender against God. That's how you get in.
Mm-hmm.
What? Mm-hmm. Right. I mean, is there something worse than that? You know, do a bunch of people on death row all argue about who's worse than somebody else, mm-hmm. you know? So there's this admission, you know, we talked about this on Sunday, that, you know, Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15 famously says, you know, this saying is worthy of all acceptance. And I think that when Paul prefaces something that way, he's about to quote somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, this is a saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Of whom I am the foremost, or the right. worst. Of whom I am right. the worst?
Mm-hmm. Or the chief.
The chief.
So it is maybe the foremost. Right.
You're saying that the saying is a, what's the word for it? Responsive reading kind of thing?
Yes. Yeah.
You say it, you say one part, I say the other part.
Right. Yeah. So on Easter we say, you know, he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Right. So that's what we know. And it is my belief, and I'm, as far as I know, I'm the only one who believes this, but to me, when he, in other places, when he prefaces something by this is a faithful saying, he seems to be endorsing something that somebody else has said, you know? Mm-hmm. And so here he says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And my belief is that that latter half wasn't something that was unique to Paul. Like Paul, I don't think was the worst of all sinners, but for his sake, you know, in his mind, he was. You know, so there's a leveling there.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul confronts that many times, or at least several times in his letters. You know, he says, I'd achieved all this mm-hmm. and it made me the worst.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that everything that was gained to me, I've counted loss. So, and if he's not just being dramatic there, if he really means it, then he's saying all of my virtues, all of my achievements and my accomplishments morally and religiously became my liabilities. They became the charges against me.
Mm-hmm.
So that made him the worst. So there's a great leveling, mm-hmm. I think, mm-hmm. Jew and Gentile. You know, and we talked about this, that it seems likely that the Jews would have seen themselves as more advanced, and that the Gentiles were there to learn from them. Now, certainly we have a lot to learn from, and early Christian Gentiles would have had a lot to learn from their Jewish brothers. But Paul says that the Gentiles also have things to bring, right? They have things to teach you. They have resources and insight that are just as valid. Mm-hmm. So there's a leveling that comes, and Paul, I don't think Paul would tolerate this this hierarchy.
Right.
So
where the Jews are in charge because, heck, they're the Jews. They have had the tradition.
Right. Yeah. And James has a, you know, so there's this famous passage, I think, for a lot of us. When we talk about the idea of worship and church and stuff, people will oftentimes bring up James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Now, when you hear the saying, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world, what do you think? How do you practice that? Or what do you think is the common understanding of that saying?
Well, I mean, I think in sort of, you know, growing up in the evangelical church, I think that people think about like sexual immorality.
Right. Yeah. Stay away from porn. Uh-huh. Right. Don't go to dances. You know, so that's a Puritan assumption. But there's nothing in that passage, and really nothing in the book of James, that speaks to sexual ethics that I'm aware of. Not a specific, explicit mention. Paul has a lot about that, not only about mm-hmm. What does he say? That we're stewards of these vessels, mm-hmm. and that we keep them in purity in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a very, I think, a pivotal foundational passage about our sexual ethic, right? that we know how to control these bodies, and that is a demonstration of the gospel. So mm-hmm. that's there, but not in James. James doesn't make any specific mention of how traditional morals that I'm aware of. You know, so even when we get into a passage like the end of James, where we would, I think if you were somebody who was more of a fundamentalist and you were a moralist, you would love the latter part of James 2, where he says that faith without works is dead. Mm-hmm. You know, and when you say that, what you mean is that you don't drink, dance, or chew, or go with girls that do, right? You know, I mean, it's a corrective against the once saved, always saved mm-hmm. kind of just
mm-hmm. easy believism,
yeah,
right?
Right.
Nominal Christianity, where you can just say you're a Christian exactly. because you believed and prayed a prayer, and
right. And I think people see the immorality that leads to, that mm-hmm. thinking leads to, and so they see James 2 as pushing back, and then they want James to mean that you maintain a moral lifestyle, and he does, but he's much more interested in justice. Mm-hmm. You know, even in his life, the author of this letter, do you remember what he was known as?
Was he called James the Just?
He was called James the Just. Mm. You know, that whereas
John, because he wrote about justice.
Yeah, I mean, I think it, and he was someone like, he's Jesus' brother, you know? Mm-hmm. Like, I think this is a heartbeat of God. Mm. This is the heartbeat of Jesus. If you read the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James next to each other, they're almost parallel. Mm. That there's this call to a personal humility that leads to interpersonal justice in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is, James is just replete with it. Mm-hmm. It's almost like James, even though the narratives in the Gospels kind of cast Jesus' brothers as being skeptical and derisive of him, it seems that James was paying attention.
Mm-hmm. And so being polluted by the world has to do with showing partiality.
Right. And so one of the maybe lamentable things about the chapter and verse structure in our scriptures is that we don't really get some connections that were clearly in the mind of the author. So he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show partiality. Mm-hmm. Right?
Mm-hmm. Favoritism.
Right. Mm-hmm. So I think he's giving an example of a specific worldly pollution. Mm-hmm. that our default is to favor those who can help us.
He has more to do with rich versus poor, doesn't he, in mm-hmm. his letter?
Right. You know, and again, it gets back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is like, don't invite your friends to dinner, right? It's a one hand washing the other, that the gospel is supposed to infuse this collateral from heaven so that our transactions are not quid pro quo, but they're based more on an expectation of eternal reward and, you know, transcendent awareness, you know, of what really matters. So, yeah, he speaks of this. If someone comes into your meeting and they're wearing a gold ring and then somebody wearing filthy clothes. So, you know, my family was poor, but we had a definite value system, and it was, you know, you can be poor, but you better be clean.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if somebody was dirty, like as a kid, I remember growing up in the Baptist church, and there was this little boy, his name was Joey Cotton. And I don't know if you've ever seen the Polar Express, but there's a little kid named Billy that they pick up on the train. Joey Cotton was that Billy guy, you know. And my family, even though we were quite poor, didn't want me hanging out with Joey. You know, because he wasn't poor. He was dirty. and I just, you know, that strikes me. Here comes somebody in filthy clothes. He's not just poor. He can't keep himself clean. And where do you put that person in your gathering? I don't know. In my experience of church, it seems like, especially in larger churches, there was always that person that we were trying to manage. Maybe they weren't as smart. Maybe they were weird. Maybe they had issues. And we definitely wanted to limit other people's exposure to them.
Right. Yeah.
And I just wonder about that.
Yeah.
You know,
for the sake of our appeal, we're trying to grow. We want people to feel comfortable here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and you've got to draw the earners.
Right.
You know what I'm saying? You can't have that guy who, you know, picks up the trash off the tables at Chick-fil-A and all of his friends, because, you know, they're making minimum wage and maybe they don't have a family. They don't really know how to manage their finances. They just don't have the discretionary resources to put X amount in the plate. And you can't build a church without a staff, and you can't have a staff without income. And, you know, there are practical realities that are a part of church. But that if we do that, if we consider those realities, then we can't help but favor. How can we not have favoritism? It gets back to kind of maybe some of the foundational stuff we've talked about. This, I think, almost an imperative to not have a general fund, because then it almost gets to be about the golden rule. You know what I'm saying?
Whoever has the gold makes the rules.
And in this case, this guy is, right?
No, Nathan, we said we were going to talk about women in ministry. Yeah. Now we're talking about favoritism, about rich and poor. I see where you're headed here, I think. I'm not sure. I think our listeners are picking up on it. You're saying what we're doing is showing favoritism. We're favoring men over women.
I would think, yeah. I mean, it is very hard for me to imagine a church saying, we're against Mexicans in ministry.
Right. Right. They wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say it.
Yeah.
They might start a Hispanic ministry off on the side.
Right.
Not allow, so to speak, not allow the Hispanics to lead in their primary service, but
yeah,
they would never say.
Exactly. Yeah. So that does seem to be saying... The reason I bring that up is because it's like the church as a movement, fundamentalist Christianity as a movement, is struggling to be self-aware. I'm trying to just like, if we say, oh, you know, they're separate but equal roles, right? And we say, well, you know, Mexicans are really good at cooking. They love food and, you know, they're happier. If we just say, you know, and let's just make room for that. And let's just say, you know, every third Sunday is Taco Sunday. You know, we're going to celebrate our Mexican brothers.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, let's do that, right? And you know what? Every time that somebody has a baby, we're going to make sure our Mexican brothers are there, are able to bring them tacos, you know, because we know that when people have babies, they love tacos. And we celebrate our Mexican brothers.
Right, because this is the way that evangelical churches justify their separate but equal stance toward women in leadership. They say, we celebrate women and what they offer, and they're gifted and they're equals, and yet they don't actually get to perform the same kinds of duties that the men get to.
Right, and we'll let them teach each other, you know? And you know, hey, if, and we're like, we'll have a Spanish Bible, we'll call it a Spanish Bible study, but what we mean is that, you know, they can teach each other. And then we have this guy, he's like, you know, Mexican descent, but he doesn't know any Spanish, so, but he's going to have to learn, because how is he going to, you know, he feels gifted to teach, and he can only teach other Mexicans. I mean, can we not see just how monstrous that is to say, you know, because you were born in a particular body, you know, that your role is defined for you regardless you're a college professor. So out, you know, secular world, you hold a doctorate, you know, you're articulate, you're educated, you're very spiritually. I mean, would we say that, that you know, women are just, they're just different, and they can't really exposit the Bible. Their brains are different.
Right? Well, and Paul, does Paul say that? No. Is that part of his justification? Well, actually, what I'm getting at is the part where he says, I don't allow women to teach or have authority over man. He actually grounds his argument in, for Adam was made first and then Eve. And Adam wasn't the one who fell, but it was Eve. And so some people, at least on one reading of Paul, he's saying, well, women are maybe inferior in this way. Or more gullible or something.
And yeah, he says the man wasn't deceived, so, but the woman, so... I do think that Paul did see women as, and grounded in his understanding of the fall narrative, and maybe his personal brokenness, but that women had some sort of a one down nature. I guess, and that's something that we have to wrestle with when it gets to Paul. And I have very little tolerance for attempts to this sophistry that tries to make Paul not misogynistic. You know, I mean, when you get to 1 Corinthians 11 and he says that man is the glory of God and woman is the glory of man, he's creating an essential hierarchy in human nature where women are a copy of a copy. And so that can be problematic, I think, as if we are to, you know, move forward. And
as is his other statement about why women shouldn't teach or have authority.
Right.
That also is, these are problematic statements in Paul.
They are. They are. And but we have to understand that Paul is speaking into a society where the one thing that is known is that the Father has all power and authority. That in Roman society, this, I mean, the idea of patriarchy, we see, when we hear that word in today's world, it almost always carries a negative connotation, right? Down with the patriarchy, right?
Right, yeah.
But in Paul's world, it was like a positive thing. I mean, it's how we knew society would stay on the rails, as so long as the father, you know, what is the paterfamilias?
Quote,
Brother Warto. That this guy had unquestioned, unchallenged, supreme and ultimate authority, you know, life and death authority over his the people in his household. And that kept society on the rails for so long. I mean, I think that that was a sense that humankind would endure and we would all be okay if we could count on that power structure. So that was, I think a unanimously positive thing in everyone's mind, everyone who had power, which they all happened to be the men. But women would have never assumed that they should have any other role in that world. Jaden, my son, was talking about the Gospel of Thomas. Did you ever read it?
Never. Into
that?
I don't remember reading it.
No, I actually read it as a part of my undergraduate work in my philosophy class, like my freshman year. My philosophy teacher.
Oh, they were just trying to mess with you.
Well, he was definitely. I mean, it was very much a paradigm. Failure, you know, attacking your paradigm. That first year was amazing. They were just like, back in the 90s, it was just like they were out of, off the hook, man. It's like I'd go to, you know, Western Civ and the guy was blasting my faith, and I go to political science and the guy was blasting my faith, and then I go to, you know, philosophy and the guy's blasting my faith, and I go to world lit and the guy's blasting my faith. It's like I feel like there's the same topic in every class. Yeah. You know, no matter what I've signed up for, it's the same topic. At any rate, this guy had us read the Gospel of Thomas, and I think it was worthwhile, and it's probably worthwhile for anybody to do, is just to see the thought world of the first century, because this is early, man. This is like almost, you know, just maybe early second century, maybe even late first century authorship on this. So this is right in that, you know, in this swell of the Christian movement, there's this Gnostic influence that's coming in. So Gnosticism was this strongly dualistic, you know, material realm is evil, spiritual realm is good, kind of a thing. And the hope that was held out that Jesus is, you know, quoted, I guess, in the Gospel of Thomas as promising women that God would make them men if they lived righteous.
Okay.
You know, that, you know, I don't know. Maybe I've never been a woman, so I don't really understand that. Would that be something you would be like, man, thank goodness, you know, that's great. I mean, it doesn't seem like something that someone who was happy being a woman would aspire to.
Uh-huh. But that's very reflective of this first century world that you're describing.
Right.
Where men have all of the rights and privileges.
Right. Yeah. And we talked last time about how, you know, Peter, even in, as he's telling women to be submissive to their husbands, he tells the husbands to love their wives, but the wives are co-heirs. Now, Paul says that the women, you know, that I think he includes women as sons of God, mm-hmm. quote unquote, mm-hmm. but it has not to do with, I don't think they're some sort of a gender change. You know, Jesus says it's male or female goes away after all this,
yeah.
You know, but it has to do with their standing before God, their legal standing before God.
Right. So, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female.
Right.
Yeah. Slave nor free, Jew right. nor Gentile.
So however we understand him, I do think that he is speaking of the already, right? The already, but not yet. So mm-hmm. this isn't the, it to some degree, it's the created order because that's what he appeals to. But I don't think it is the final state or the essential order,
mm-hmm.
right? That Paul would see that women and men are going to inherit together, that they're going to stand before God together, that it's not some ridiculous umbrella hierarchy where the woman is under the man mm-hmm. when Jesus comes back,
mm-hmm.
right? So even it within Paul, even in his misogynistic moments, are planted the seeds of a radical equality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you could find other passages in Paul where he's describing women as speaking in church, it would right. seem, you know, prophesying. Mm-hmm. And other women who he references as being key figures in the church. Mm-hmm. And people will argue that they were leaders, pastors, or even apostles. There's all those arguments out there. But and those maybe are, that's a gray area, but clearly Paul does describe women as participating and as gifted.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he has these other passages where he rules that women must not be in charge
right.
or teach men.
Yeah. Yeah, and I don't know why he has to go into the essence of humankind. You know, I guess that's just what he believed in terms of the creation narrative. I mean, the creation narrative does have things in it that suggest that the woman was this afterthought, you know, that God created a man to work the soil, but then later he created a woman just as a, you know, utilitarian element there, just because none of the animals fit the bill. But to me, that seems more of like an artistic reminder that women and men, you know, belong together and that we are uniquely suited to one another. It's not so much like God was trying to figure out, you know, what would make a good companion for Adam, you know, like, I mean, that would mean God was pretty obtuse, right? Mm-hmm. You know, that he's just like, you know, gerbil? No. Guinea pig? No. You know, fish, you know, that there's clearly, I think that that's for us. And maybe if we take that narrative as extremely literal, that for Adam, you know, to have this appreciation, there, you know, does seem to read And the New Living, I think, says at long last, or at last, this is, you know, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So it does seem to be that there's an appreciation on the part of Adam after having gone through this process, you know, if that was actually the process. But at any rate, that first creation narrative, that, you know, chapter one, it just unequivocally, you know, he made him in the image of God, male and female made he them, you know, that there's this image of God that is shared mm-hmm. by the male and the female. Mm-hmm. So,
which I think is the vision you're holding up mm-hmm. for the church. You're saying right. the church should be this society that is an embodiment of God's future, God's mm-hmm. future, the new creation. And right. we should embody that and its values now. And yeah. that would look like full equality
right.
between men and women.
Right.
And we yeah. would not be polluted by the world system, which would make women subjugated to men. Your point, exactly. I think, is that that's the world system. You know, that comes out of nature, mm-hmm. tradition,
right.
sin nature. That doesn't come from God.
Exactly. Yeah. So I think that's, I think, you know, it's not just like this is something that we need to do to be more effective in evangelizing the world, although I think it is, in the sense that not only is it culturally appropriate, but I think it's morally appropriate, mm-hmm. you know, that if there's a movement in society that's just like fighting to keep slavery legal, let's say, mm-hmm. that movement is a liability to humankind. Mm-hmm. So I would say that in the same way, if we can't extricate Paul's misogyny from the essential gospel, mm-hmm. then if they have to go together, mm-hmm. then maybe Christianity deserves its critiques from this, you know, a more progressive block.
Mm-hmm. Of human, yeah. You know. Yeah. You quoted that Hitchens quote, man, that's a powerful quote. You know, Christianity has blood on its hands, mm-hmm. quote. Now, I had a question. So in the Bible, mm-hmm. there's this seeming endorsement of slavery, mm-hmm. Because it doesn't outright condemn slavery,
right.
But it rather just tells how slaves should conduct themselves and how masters should conduct themselves. Mm-hmm. So there's this infusion of gospel into that structure.
Right.
And in the same way, in the Bible, there's this sort of seeming endorsement of the subjugation of women to men.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
They're both there. Mm-hmm. And Paul is telling people in that kind of society how to conduct themselves as Christians, women mm-hmm. As unto the Lord, men, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so there's an implicit argument that you're making, which is that how is it that we can do away with slavery,
yeah.
even though it's endorsed in the Bible, mm-hmm. but we can't do away the subjugation of women.
Right. Yeah, that's they're very close analogs, right? But I think even in Paul's day, a slave would have been seen as a participant in the church, a male slave. And I know that women were as well, but Paul doesn't seem to have these qualifying remarks about a male slave being in leadership in the church. Maybe it was just assumed that it wouldn't happen for practical reasons. I mean, here you have somebody who politically owes their allegiance to somebody, right? So maybe that's the case.
But just maybe it wasn't an issue.
Right, yeah.
But that slaves were emerging as leaders in the church, so it didn't have right. to be addressed.
Right, yeah. I mean, but, you know, who's the poor guy in dirty clothes that's coming in chains? Mm-hmm.
Right.
Know? And in many cases, you know, anthropologists, historians estimate that roughly half of all the people in the Roman world were slaves. Mm-hmm. So this was a liberation movement, something that, you know, who's going to select and prefer a movement that is about equality? Is it going to be the elite or the marginalized? You know, who will be attracted to that movement?
Naturally, the marginalized.
Right, right. So there were certainly some people in the elite, but it wasn't many, as Paul says, mm-hmm. right? So with the, if 50% of all the people in the church, I mean, in the Roman in Roman society were slaves, we could probably count on 80%, you know, of the church being slaves. And Stark, Rodney Stark, historian, Christian, he wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity, which I recommend you read if you get the chance, people, the listeners, because it talks about why did Christianity become the dominant belief system in the Roman Empire, you know, within, say, 3.5-4 centuries after Christ. So here you have this kind of, you know, persecuted, harried, harassed, nearly exterminated at times movement that becomes the dominant worldview, right? I guess this is like less than three centuries if we go from the Edict of Milan, right? So, and there were a lot of things I think that contributed to that. But he does mention in there that it is thought that up to 85% of the church was women, you know, so. That if somebody was going to do something, someone was going to have an influence, it probably was going to be a woman. and Paul acknowledges certain women, like you've mentioned, that, you know, Priscilla and Aquila, never Aquila and Priscilla.
Woman first, then man.
Right. That seems to indicate that when you thought of them as a couple, mm-hmm. the first one you thought of was Priscilla. Mm-hmm. Like, if the two of them are going to walk up to Apollos and say, dude, you're getting it wrong on baptism, that it was going to be Priscilla with mm-hmm. Aquila kind of hanging out there, you know, on her wing. And so that does seem, you know, and he mentions Phoebe, who carried the Roman letter from Corinth or Cenchrea to Rome, mm-hmm. who was his agent. And that he tells the Roman church to, you know, receive her, right? So that there's this endorsement of her. I don't know if she read the letter to them, but that would have been common mm-hmm. that the one who brought the letter would read it to the church. So, and as you mentioned, you know, Philip's daughters were prophetesses. Mm-hmm. So where are they ministering? You know, is this just a women's ministry? Are they just off mm-hmm. prophesying to women? Does not seem that the assemblies were split like that. And had they been, I think it would have been the opposite of what Paul seems to be calling people to.
Right.
So, you know, again, we're looking at the unity in diversity is critical, and both have to be maintained. So, splitting the church into men's and women's gatherings for the sake of this prohibition on women leading men doesn't add up. Mm-hmm. So, but really, and Paul seems to rely on, and the church did, they seem to have derived authority in this kingdom from the activity of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit shows up and performs a miracle because someone's talking, you know, that person, at least our assumption is going to be that that person is endorsed by God. Mm-hmm. I think similarly, if someone receives a revelation from God that seems to jibe, maybe God tells them the future, or he gives them some great insight into the gospel, right? Or a word of knowledge. So let's say a woman is sitting in the assembly and God puts a word on her heart. The Holy Spirit does, you know. And we said last time, everything has to be done in order. Paul did say that the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. At the same time, why would the Holy Spirit give a woman a word for her not to share?
Mm-hmm. Right.
So now what if God gave a woman a gift of wisdom that she seemed to have this implicit God-given ability to know the right thing to do. What do you think? Do we think that could happen?
Sure. Okay. Yeah, I know women like that.
Yeah.
Yeah, my wife is like that.
There you go. Right, so how should she exercise that gift?
Yeah, that's a leadership gift. Uh-huh. Teaching and leading.
You know, and I'm hesitant to share this, but I'm going to, because I want people to understand the extent of what it means if you relegate a woman to a lesser status, or maybe accommodative, to an alternative status.
Mm-hmm.
Lesser seems to presume something, right? Mm-hmm. That you have to be ready, and this is always as a radical, I'm always pushing people to live out the implications of what they say they believe. So mm-hmm. if you're an atheist, you need to be really depressed. I'm sorry, you know.
Come on, live it out.
Right. I mean, yeah.
Practice what you preach.
Be miserable, and at least other people won't go your way. Because honestly, you should be miserable, because that's just the truth of what you believe, mm-hmm. you know. And that's fine, just as long as you are honest. And I think that if somebody says, well, you know, women and men, we're different, and that we complement one another, and men have their place in the church and women have their place in the church, I want people to understand what they're saying, okay? So I've been a part of a group that lived that out, that had a very strict prohibition against a woman uttering sounds that were not a song as a part of corporate singing, mm-hmm. corporate worship, right? So you've gone there. Right. And this group had an open Bible study. Okay? Like questions and answers. And so this was a participatory.
Not Sunday service.
Right. This was a participatory Wednesday night Bible study, mm-hmm. where women were prohibited from speaking.
Mm-hmm. Right. But expected to come.
Come and, yeah, and have prepared their lesson. I mean, and have studied and all of that. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want you to imagine that, mm-hmm. what that might look like. Okay? There were women in this group. Most of the women just sat there. You know, they might have studied or whatever. They might have prepared their child. Like their, you know, 5-year-old son could say something, but they couldn't.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And there were women who, I think, had the gift of teaching, had insight. And so they would take a little card, they would write their comment, and they'd give it to their husband,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
who would read it on their behalf.
Right. Wow. They were following the rules,
okay.
the letter of the law.
Right. What does that say to us about arbitrarily following written dogma?
Mm-hmm.
You know?
You guys were obeying the letter of the law of Paul, which I think is the issue here. We have the law of Paul ruling the New Testament, ruling the evangelical church, when we ought to have the law of Christ, which is the gospel.
Exactly. Yeah.
But we can't get over the law of Paul because we haven't gotten over being ruled by the book.
Exactly. Right.
The written code. We're still following the written code.
Right. And so if we're going to have a Christianity, and again, you know, if that's your thing and you believe that and you want to do it, at least be consistent, you know, do it like that.
Do it like you did it.
And if you do it like that, what you've done is you've ensured that your tribe will end, hopefully in the near future. You know, yeah, there'll be some backward folks out there, but, you know, nobody's going to join your group, or very few. And if they do, they probably have some bad psychological issues and they hate themselves or something, you know. But if you try to have half measures, you know, and you say, well, yeah, Paul did say that, but he didn't mean it. Or, you know, hey, we're going to let women speak, but they can't preach and they can't be an elder.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Or you might take it a step further and say, well, we're going to let women preach from time to time, but only like as guest speakers, and we're going to make sure that the church is still ultimately ruled by men.
Right.
The senior pastors and the elders.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. She's certainly not going to be the pastor. Right.
And that's kind of the way the contemporary evangelical church is trending, right? Mm-hmm. It's like we're making more and more room for women in leadership, but we're capping it.
Yeah.
Because we're trying to also follow the law of Paul.
Right.
Because we feel we have to.
Right. And that's why I think it's critical that we understand Paul. Because Paul would not have wanted that.
You know? He told us not to follow law.
Right, right. And he says, what? The letter kills. Does he want us to do something that kills? And frankly, this doctrine, it's deadly. It's something that I think it's detrimental to a woman's spirituality. So if you know in your bones that you're called to something and gifted for something, and somebody tells you for years you are disallowed, you know, this is why, for a long time, I really encouraged people to not allow their child to make some formal confession of faith in front of the church, because I thought, you know, hey, they're not old enough to understand it. And then I realized, man, that's destructive, you know, because you've told that child you cannot trust this inner call, you know, that if you just know in your bones, you know, I want to give my life to Christ, and you're 7 years old, mm-hmm. and your parents tell you, well, you know, you think you want to give your life to Christ, but you don't really, you know, because you're too young and all that. Look, I know there's developmental differences and stuff, but God can work that out. You know, the important thing is that we keep a good conscience, that we respond in real time to this prompting, right? And if we teach them that, we encourage them in that, and they follow that, and that becomes the first of many these internal drives that we encourage. Mm-hmm. I feel like that person is going to be a lot better off spiritually than having been invalidated by their community. Mm-hmm. And I think the same happens and same is true of women in our communities, that if they feel led and called and gifted to do a thing, and their community says, well, that's just not, or you can only do it over here, you can only do it within these confines, or you have to do it in this particular predefined way, that happens to be the same way for all the women who feel the way you do, you know, it's just so invalidating, mm-hmm. not only of their personhood, their agency, but also their relationship with God. Mm-hmm. So that's, I think that's why I put that in there. But, and you know, when I said that regardless of the vessel, right, that it's in, okay. The reason I'm saying this is I want to make room for whatever that person looks like, mm-hmm. you know?
Yeah.
Yes, male and female. And I think that's where we see it a lot. And I think that's where it's the most egregious. And I think it brings a deserved critique on the Christian movement unless we can get over this. And as you've highlighted, we can only get over it when we learn to follow the gospel and not the Bible. And I say it that way because I just want us to understand that it is an either or. If our approach is that the final authority is in the Bible, then we will never be able to abandon misogyny as a core tenet. Mm-hmm. If we understand that the people that wrote the Bible were leaning on an authority that wasn't the Bible, and that they mean for us to do the same thing. Mm-hmm. Then we have a movement that is always flowing, dynamic, fresh, new, that we can fearlessly and joyfully lay aside some of the stuff that just doesn't jibe. Because Paul, sometimes, you know, in these little moments, he doesn't jibe with himself. Mm-hmm. And that's okay. You know, he made room for that even in his own writings.
Right. He was human, and he didn't claim otherwise, and he didn't ask us to follow his teachings other than his gospel.
Right.
He called us to follow his gospel.
Right.
And then his teachings were his attempt to explicate the gospel, expound and apply the gospel. Mm-hmm. Somewhere along the way, he can be wrong in how he applies the gospel or expounds or explicates the gospel.
Sure. Or to superintend it in his own generation, which I don't think he thought that those administrative kinds of prescriptions that he gave would travel through the ages. You know, he's writing to a one group of people. And he's giving procedural instructions to that group. And I think that that's the apostle's gift, that sometimes that there's a procedural matter, a way of resolving conflict or heading off particular problems. Remember, everything's lawful, but not everything's helpful. Mm-hmm. So as he's writing, he is really addressing, you know, what's best for the big picture here, now, where I live. But when we read that, we should not get from it that his decisions on what's best for the big picture of where he lived should be what's best for us. Apply. We should get from it, we have to do the same
thing. We have to do the same thing. But instead, they apply for all time because he's like the Pope. And what he said, whatever he said, applies for all time.
Right. But he distanced himself from that. You know, he says, hey, if I come and preach another gospel, may I be accursed, right? So he holds open the door that he can be wrong. You know, he talks about going and checking his gospel with the apostles to make sure that he hadn't been running in vain.
Somewhere else he says, I think I have the spirit of Christ in what I'm saying here. I mean, I think he meant I'm confident here, but at the same time, I mean, I have the humility to say, I think that what I'm saying coheres with the gospel. Test and see for yourselves.
Right. Yeah. And he seems to have just been learning on the way, like a lot of us. I mean, you look at the book of Acts and the apostles are learning. That you just don't get that in religions like, say, you know, Mormonism or Islam, where the prophet is always right from the his call. From the moment of the call, the prophet never gets it wrong. There's not a thing where the prophet was like, oh, yeah, you know, but you look at the book of Acts, here's Peter. Not so, Lord. You know, that there was something, I think, foundational and fundamental that Peter didn't know several years into the Christian movement. And that he had to be taught. And guess what? He learned it through the movement of the Holy Spirit, right? So, I mean, he has lots of extra biblical guidance in this story with Cornelius in Acts 10 and 11. He has a vision. Okay? He's still trying to process it. Some people show up. They invite him to go to a Gentile's house. Definitely not kosher. Okay?
Yeah, there's an example of someone following the Holy Spirit over against the Bible.
Exactly.
Right? So God is doing something. God is speaking something. And it actually contradicts the Bible.
Yeah, rise, kill, and eat, right? I mean, have some pig and some camel and, you know.
And your point is that that's actually what we're called to do today.
Right. And that happens slowly. It's difficult sometimes, but they seem to favor the voice of Jesus through the Holy Spirit and in line with the gospel. You know, when they get together and to wrestle about this thing with Cornelius, what are they drawing from? You know, they're drawing from God's action. They're drawing from their own conversion. Okay, so as they're processing that, they say, well, we shouldn't call the Gentiles to do something we couldn't do. That's their own conversion, that they had this moment of righteousness apart from the law. So that began to dislodge this notion of a legalistic religion, you know, and then they were like, but, and God called them to, you know, he's accepted them. Okay. And then, you know, there's this sense that if God accepted them, they should, but, and then James goes, and here's what's interesting is that the last thing that comes is James has a new insight into scripture, you know, and he says, this must be what it meant. Where it says, in the last days, I will rebuild David's tent that's fallen down. And, it, you know, and then in God, you know, in the name of the Lord, that the Gentiles will hope. So James previously had thought that was a prophecy that the Gentiles would become Jews. But he realized in this moment that it can't be that, because then they wouldn't be the Gentiles. You know, that the Gentiles were supposed to come and hope in God as Gentiles. That's how he began to understand scripture, maybe for the first time in his life. But it followed this charismatic action, you know, this movement of the Holy Spirit and this willingness to follow the implications of the gospel. So I really do think that's very instructive for us. to look in the book of Acts and to see here are the apostles learning from the gospel, from the Holy Spirit, revising their interpretation of the Bible based on that.
So maybe there's a paradigm for us there.
Absolutely.
It's a good place to end. Thank you for being with us. And if you've got questions, which I think you do, email us discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.